Well, here we are on Thursday. Are we on? Yeah. Okay. Well, I noticed that the troops are beginning to thin out some. The herd is being culled, says the good president. But the one who perseveres to the end shall receive the reward, right? So, many are called, few are chosen. Here you are, persevering, you elect ones, you. What a great week. What a beautiful morning. And I don't know about you, but I just love to listen to the group sing and allow these remarkable lyrics, the hymns, to just kind of wash over me. I really do like choruses, and I really do like hymns, but I find that the lyrics of the hymns are just so rich, and I'm just delighted that whosoever meaneth me and you. So could we just pray for just a minute? I want us to turn our attention to additional parables. Lord, we, like your servant Samuel of old, say, speak, for your servant listens. Lord, we're mindful that you have much light yet to share from and shed on your holy word. Might it be to us lamp and light. Lord, you say that we're to be the light of the world. But if we're to be the light, Lord Jesus Christ, we need for you to shine. And we need for your word to show. Because any light that is ours is reflected and refracted, and we know that full well. So, Lord, would you continue to press us into your character and likeness? And this is our holy hope through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Scripture is a treasury. It's a library. It's a rich reserve. And it is for us bread that others know not of. But we turn to various places in Scripture, and we find that it offers us instruction in various ways. And we've chosen this week to turn to the parables of Jesus unique to Luke's gospel. So we began on Monday with an overview of Luke, then to look at the parables in general before we looked at the parables in Luke in particular. And we're reminded that a parable is typically, at least as we've been considering them, a comparison story. Parabole, to cast alongside for purposes of illustration, so that it might illumine a truth that is part and parcel of the kingdom. And so we've been organizing these parables along lines of themes. We saw that Luke has two parables pertaining to prayer. Then we discovered that there are parables pertaining to mercy and forgiveness, three in number. Yesterday, we looked at two parables pertaining to possessions, and this morning, we continue that theme because, as it happens, Jesus has a good bit to say regarding riches. He reminds us that we ought not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but we should store up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As a boy, I once heard our pastor suggest that if we wanted to see where our treasure is, that we could take a look at our ledger. I don't really have a ledger anymore. Much to my father's chagrin, I'm sure that my banker father still wants me to take my bank statement and my canceled checks and to tick the box off alongside that and then draw a line and say reconciled. Show the date and sign my initials. That's the way I was taught. I'm afraid along the way I've not followed all the examples that my father has set. But the point remains. How we spend our money, or fail to, is a reflection of our affections. Jesus knew that. And so in Luke chapter number 16, he offers yet another parable. Yesterday we concluded our time of scripture study with the parable of the shrewd manager. It's one of those parables that causes me to scratch my head. It's still hard for me to get my mind around commendation of a crook. But the point is not to commend the manager for being dishonest. It's to commend him for his shrewdness so that we can then make the suitable segue, the jump, that Jesus calls us to be good stewards of that which is entrusted to us. Like Moses of old, he asks us, what do you hold in your hand? What has been entrusted to you? I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm interested in what God has entrusted to others and really interested in those gifts. But it's the tyranny of comparison that sometimes shuts us down from being faithful with that which God has entrusted to us. It's not about really much. It's about doing much with that which has been entrusted. So, on the heels of this parable regarding the shrewd manager, we find that there is instruction regarding the law and the prophets. Note with me in 16:16. The reason I pause here is that this will prove profitable as we conclude the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The law and the prophets were proclaimed, that is, were given pride of place until John. Recall, John comes preaching a baptism of repentance. More about repentance later in our morning lesson. Since that time, Luke writes, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is being encouraged into that way. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. In other words, just because John came and just because Jesus came does not mean that we can bracket off the law and the prophets, and we might add the writings, and safely put them in a cedar chest on mothballs. And we discover here is one way that the law remains operative. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You say that's quite a strange place for that instruction to go. It's meant to be illustrative of the point that the law and the prophets remain binding, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the same, shedding additional light upon the law. Now, in what seems to be a rather rough transition, we learn of a rich man on the one hand and Lazarus on the other. This is a simple comparison story, with Abraham being the link between the two. Now, last night we heard one of the most powerful comparison stories I've ever heard. So we might think of the rich man along the lines of Clyde, and we might think of Lazarus by way of analogy, along the lines of Brad's maternal grandfather. There was a rich man dressed in purple. You might remember that purple was the regal color. So when Jesus is given the purple robe, right, and becomes an object of mockery, they are in essence saying, give the king his regal wear. Now, when we think of purple, we think of TCU. It's very difficult for me to think of TCU. Or we think of Kansas State. Go Wildcats. But interestingly, purple in the ancient world, remember that Lydia worked with purple dye? It was a regal color. And it could be the color purple. It could also be scarlet. It could be red. So purple was more than less this kind of broad color palette. But there was no doubt, those who went about wearing it, they were well off. And if he didn't have a fancy enough outer garment, his inner garments were fine linen. And if you learn of these undergarments being fine linen, you know in the ancient world that this is Egyptian cotton. We still think Egyptian cotton is all that and a little bit more, right? I mean, that is high cotton, right? As it were. Turkey is now able to run a close second, but you know, for the most part, guys who wear these polo shirts, they don't want cotton in them anymore because the last thing you want to do is have to iron them, right? But for the most part, we still know that this guy was, quote, dressed to the nines. And not only did he not have to worry about that which he wore, he didn't have to worry about that which he ate. So to hear that he lived in luxury every day is to hear that he dined sumptuously day in and day out. Or as my dad used to say, three squares, son. In contrast, at his gate was placed a beggar. This word can be rendered was dropped a beggar. One wonders if his caretakers would simply drop their load and leave at the outset of a day, only to collect him at the end of the day, only to rinse and repeat the following day. Can you imagine the monotony? Can you imagine the hopelessness? The picture is painted thus. In contradistinction to the rich man, who once again, remember, for Luke's hearers, is not thought of as all of that and a little bit more, but looked upon askance. Recall, this is the same way that the rich man was introduced at Luke 16:1. So this rich man, dressed to the nines, dining fine, is to be placed in stark relief to a beggar who gets a name. It's the only character in any of Luke's parables who's named. You say, oh, no, it's not. The rich man is named Dives. I remember it's in my King James. Good enough for the King James, good enough for me. Right? Well, the King James is happy to carry along Dives, which is a translation from the Latin Vulgate. Dives means rich man in Latin. So it's really just a way of referring to the rich man. It's not a proper name. You say, well, Lazarus isn't either. Well, we don't know that it is or it isn't, because it could simply be symbolic. Because Lazarus means what, friends? Lazarus means God helps. Rich resonance here. And so it may well be that his name was Lazarus. There was another Lazarus by name, right? So Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the one that Jesus resuscitated, not resurrected, by the way. Resuscitation leads to an extension of life. Resurrection is unto eternal life. And reincarnation, I just say this out loud, is not a biblical concept. It's helpful to remember that in these days. Strange stuff going on. So Lazarus was covered with sores. Bed sores? Did you note he was placed, lame? Does this have us think of the man by the gate beautiful who was paralyzed, placed there day after day? Does this have us think of the one whose friends took him to Jesus, breaking through the roof? We gathered that this one is not mobile. One might imagine that if he were, he wouldn't be so susceptible. He was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's tables, and likely not the crumbs. But you know, the rich in these days didn't have napkins. They would use pieces of bread to wipe their mouth and their hands and throw them down on the ground for their help to pick up. Lazarus was saying, I would be happy for some of that. Better that kind of bread than no bread at all. One can but imagine his prayer, give me this day my daily bread, could have been answered even with the bread that was thrown to the ground. He was covered with sores, longing to eat. And to add insult to injury, even dogs come and lick his sores. You say, this is a little too much for me. Jesus is trying to paint the most poignant portrait possible, because he wants his listeners to find themselves disquieted, because we, perhaps like the rich man, are at ease in Zion. And so, these dogs, these aren't the cute, cuddly ones. These aren't the dogs that we dote upon. These are the scavengers, regarded as mongrels, regarded as rabid and wild, and yes, for the Jewish person, unclean. Do you see? The rich man ostensibly was dining in purity. And here is Lazarus, unclean upon unclean. He has skin sores, and he's associated with dogs. The plot thickens. If this is before their death, now the death of both is narrated. Even as the ground is equal at the foot of the cross, so also there's a time appointed for all to die. Then comes the judgment. And so it does. The time came when the beggar died. For those of you who are interested in literary structure, you have AB, B primed, A primed. You start with the rich man, you go to the beggar, you continue with the beggar, you go back to the rich man. It's a way that Luke links things to drive his narrative along. You say, that's very subtle. Yeah, so subtle that we don't catch it, and that's why it's so good. So the beggar dies. And angels, these aren't bad angels, these are good ones, these are God's angels, who even as they are sent to make sure that Jesus is good, they're now sent to make sure that the beggar is taken care of, and they carry him to Abraham's side. Your text may read Abraham's bosom. A story is told among the Jewish people that upon Abraham's death, the angels take Abraham's soul and they take the friend of God to the side of God. So he is at God's, quote, right hand. Not literally, okay? I understand my Christology, okay? Close to God. Close proximity to the divine, okay? So there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. Now we got it. The rich man also died, and was buried. Luke's listeners knew straightway that this meant 6 feet under, the realm of the dead, Sheol, now sharpened into Hades. Before death, death after death. This is the third step in the parabolic progression. In Hades, that is the realm of the dead, thought of in the Old Testament as Sheol, he was in torment. And he looks up. He lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham far away. And lo and behold, Lazarus, who was placed on his side, is now at the side of Abraham. We see a reversal of fortunes. If you are an afflicted people, like Israel has been through so much of her history, you hang your hope on a reversal of fortunes. That those who afflict, fill in the blank, Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, will be afflicted. And those who are afflicted will receive rest. And so, we find that the rich man, Dives, if you must, looks up, sees Abraham, and Lazarus is by his side. So he calls out to Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons. Is he one of them? He would have hoped so. Have pity on me. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say a sinner. Send Lazarus. Some scholars see here, even in Hades, a sense of entitlement on the part of the rich man. Allow Lazarus even still to be my lackey. Abraham, I'm not going to ask you to do this. Why don't we ask Lazarus to do this? There's still a sense of over, under, even though Lazarus is up and now he's under. So, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So this is the request. Here is Abraham's response. Before we get to it, may I simply say that I think we probably do well not to develop our topography of eternity predicated upon parables. Could you say that another way? Be happy to. You do well not to press picturesque language for concrete reality. I think what we can take away from our Bible regarding heaven and hell is this. Heaven is where God is. Hell is where God chooses not to make his presence manifest. One is good, the other is not. Both are real. We simply don't have the capacity to know the particulars. And isn't it remarkable how reticent Scripture is to paint fine portraits of either? And isn't it amazing how unreticent, is that a word? That contemporary theologians sometimes are. That's to say, I'm not sure that Randy Alcorn knows as much about heaven as he thinks he does. You say, I like that book. Fine, like it. I'm just saying that he makes a lot of leaps. Okay, I'm finished. You promise? Okay, not really finished. Just finish with that. Abraham responds, isn't this fascinating? Somehow, some way, still, technon, child. Remember that in your lifetime, you receive good things and Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. In other words, the tables have turned. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been set so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Well, what in the world does all of that mean? Well, it means that what we do here will have an impact on the hereafter. For each one will give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. There will be a, quote, comeuppance. So this is request number one. Request number one responded to and redirected. Request number two. Well, if you can't grant this, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus, there he goes again, to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Some think this is a selfless request. Others think that this is a selfish request, still looking out for his and his own. Be that as it may, Abraham replies, interestingly, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. No, Father Abraham, he said, that's not enough. But, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. They'll change their minds. Well, Lazarus The other one, he comes back from the dead, and the only thing that the folks do is they set their face like flint more and more to oppose Jesus. In other words, if you respond to the light, more light is forthcoming. But if you don't respond to the light, even that light becomes darkness. So, the law and the prophets are sufficient witness to lead us to God and the good. Don't set them aside as that which can be safely ignored. Embrace them. If they'll listen to them, the word is not far from them. It's as close as their very breath. Jesus, come down from the cross and we'll believe. Truth be told, if Jesus would come and sit in their laps, they wouldn't believe. And now the one who is in the lap of Abraham is able to say that the one who was in the lap of luxury could have been in the selfsame place had he listened to the law and the prophets. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This remarkable parable concludes with this response. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. We can hardly help but hear Jesus here. And the miracle of the resurrection, just like the crucifixion, becomes a scandal, a stumbling block. Some will, some won't. That is, in fact, the scandal of the gospel. All right, take a deep breath. Let's continue. These are the three parables then that focus upon possessions. I now want us to turn our attention to three additional parables, or five really, but two and then a set of three that focus upon repentance. More broadly conceived as a changing of mind, okay? Because that's what repentance is. It literally means to change one's mind, to do a 180, because the idea is if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. If you sow a lifestyle, you reap a destiny. But it all begins with a single thought. That's why the mind is a terrible thing to waste. That's why we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul can say that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's why we're to have among ourselves the habit of mind which was in Christ Jesus. It's about repentance. It's about thinking the way that we ought think. So Jesus, 17:1, says to his disciples, interestingly, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. Like Judas, for example. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a stone that grinds grain, millstone, or grapes, tied around their neck. Not exactly a pendant, is it? Than to cause one of these little ones, that is, these underdeveloped ones in the faith, to stumble. So watch yourselves. By the way, this is why James says, let not many of you become teachers, for in so doing you shall incur a stricter judgment. A word to teachers and preachers, please. If I were you, I would pray each day before you teach and preach the following. As I rightly divide the word of truth, let it take root and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. To the extent that I don't, may it fall to the ground and crumble. Don't lead a little one astray. If your brother or sister sins against you, I'm in 17:3b, rebuke them. And if they repent, here we go. That's the theme we pick up now. Forgive them. It's important to have hard conversations. I'm a middle child. I hate conflict. I go far out of the way to avoid conflict. That's not necessarily a bad thing until it becomes a bad thing. Don't let it fester. If you've offended someone and you're mindful of it, go to them. If someone has offended you and they're not mindful of it, sorry. Yikes. Go to them. You'll be better, they'll be better. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Even if they sin against you 7 times a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Must I? No, you mustn't. Only if you want to be forgiven. Oh. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Friends, we're not going to look at the parable of the one who owed much but forgave little, but you'll remember it. A man has accrued a debt. He reaches out to his master to remove the same. And the master in his mercy does. Meanwhile, others owed him comparatively paltry sums, and he would not forgive them. And recall, if we will not forgive others their debts, we should not presume upon God's grace and mercy. That's the point, is that we can never be presumptuous regarding the goodness of God. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Jesus says, it don't take a whole lot, just use what you got. The mustard seed was a notoriously small seed. Some scholars think themselves so smug to point out, well, as it happens, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. Well, okay, fine. It's a small seed. Can, you know, just like in Matthew 5, you know, they say, well, NaCl, salt, this is a stable compound. It can't lose its saltiness. Okay, don't press the metaphor too far. The mustard seed's a small seed. But you know what? If you have that little faith, if you say to a mulberry tree, by the way, the point here is that a mulberry tree has a very extensive and expansive root system. Have you ever tried to get rid of that old oak that died? Good luck, right? It's the gift that keeps on giving. So, this mulberry tree, aha, can be uprooted, and it can be planted in the sea? Really? I didn't think you planted trees in seas. You don't. because that presses the point too far. The point is, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Just a little bit will go a really long way. And that's the point of the parable that follows. I love what Brad was saying last night in so many ways. But his point was, among other things, don't allow the perfect to be the enemy of the good. Dream small. Small steps, same direction, is the idea. So, suppose one of you has a servant. This is the parable. Plowing or looking after the sheep. Because this is what they did. There was the agrarian and there was the shepherd. The farmer and the shepherd. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, great stuff. Well, superb. Why don't you just pull a seat up at the table? It's time to eat. No? Won't he rather say, the work goes on. Prepare my supper. Get yourself ready. And wait on me while I eat and drink. And after that, you may eat and drink. Because you see, friends, that's the pattern. That's what servants do. And I gather that we are most at risk in the faith when we get the lordship confused. And we begin to become lords. Remember, Paul can excoriate the Corinthians when he says, already you are filled. Already you've become kings. Would that you did, so that we might reign with you. Once again, Jesus is pressing back against this attitude of entitlement. I remember from my boyhood a song by Tim Shepherd. Do we speak of our blessings as though they're deserved? Do we think he should owe us for the time we have served? Tell me who owes the favor. For Calvary's tree, a lamb led to slaughter for a sinner set free. That's the point. That he's the shepherd, we're the sheep, and service is what we do. Until he says, well done, good and faithful servants, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So we don't box as beating the air. We don't run in place. We buffet our body. We make it our aim, lest we, having enlisted others, might be disqualified. May those who come behind us find us faithful. Faithful until the end. Born by an attitude of repentance. How are we doing time-wise? Not as well as I wish we were, but we're still fine. Can we do one more? I want to leave a few minutes for questions. Very few minutes. Just a joke. Just a joke. Thirteen, one to nine. If you were in a pulpit on 9/11 and you failed to address 9/11, I think you probably dropped the ball. I think that any number of ministers were preaching the first portion of this passage. Now, 13:1, there were some present at that time that is, within the crowd who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate, the procurator, Judean procurator for Rome from 26 to 36, he was the procurator when Jesus was crucified. Basically, a procurator was a governor, basically a Roman puppet. And the idea is if you do good in the Senate, you might actually, no, I shouldn't use that because there was the Roman Senate. Watch this. If you do good in the backwater, you might be able to come home to Rome. Okay, that was the idea. So this was a, quote, field assignment for Pilate. And Pilate, well, John's gospel presents Pilate as, you know, kind of this tormented figure who comes out looking, you know, kind of good, actually. But Pilate was a scoundrel. And to hear that he had killed pilgrims with their sacrifices comes as no real surprise. We owe much of our Jewish history to the time to the Jewish historian Josephus. I suspect that some of you all had grandparents who had Josephus on a coffee table. I suspect that none of you do. But Josephus was that Jewish historian that mentioned Jesus, and he was one time thought to be important. By the way, he still is. Okay, fair enough. He was in the back pocket of the Romans who made his life doable. I mean, he was basically a court historian. And he writes the Antiquities and the Wars, and he writes Contriapion, and he also writes Bios, or Life. These are his extant works. But Josephus doesn't tell us anything about this. He also doesn't tell us about the next episode that follows. Jesus said, do you think the Galileans, these Galileans, let's go to two. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? The answer is no. This has everything to do with the fact that Pilate is a lunatic. I tell you, no. Unless you repent, however, you too will perish. Their fate might become your own. Or the 18 that died in Jerusalem. Now we move from Galilee to the capital city, the holy city, Jerusalem. When the tower in Siloam, near the springs of Siloam, fell on them, perhaps during some kind of building project, this accident takes place. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you the answer is no. It was, in this case, a happenstance, an accident. But use this episode to call you to repentance. Then the parable flows. A man had a fig tree. We got to stop just long enough to remind ourselves that a fig tree just isn't any other tree. For a Texan, a pecan tree means a lot, because from those pecans, you can make pecan pie, and all the people said. So pecan trees are important. Not only do they provide shade, but mixed with a little Cairo syrup and someone who knows how to make crust, this is delight, especially if you have homemade bluebell close to hand. Now we're preaching. I even got an hallelujah. So, but a fig tree represents Israel, right? It represents Israel. In good times, in bad times, this is one of the latter. This is a bad time because you have one growing a fig tree in his vineyard, and he goes out to look for fruit on it, but doesn't find it. So he says to the man who took care of the vineyard, hey, what's the deal? For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on the fig tree, and I haven't found any. Now, here is an example of overinterpretation. When some people say, oh, well, Jesus' ministry was about 3 years, so during the course of Jesus' ministry, no, don't do that, all right? I'll give you an F on your paper. Stop that. Stop it. For 3 years now, that is, for a good while now, you all, I've been coming to look for fruit on the fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Not only is it taking up room, it's sucking up nutrients that could feed other trees. Interestingly, the vine dresser, the one who takes care of the fig tree, says, sir, leave it alone. For one more year. And I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then cut it down. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards us, desiring all to repent. And you know what, friends? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Each and every time. I have a few things I want to say before we take a few questions. Three thoughts. They are these. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the whole point of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is not comprised of people who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. The Protestant work ethic is something that we should continue to embrace, but we should never embrace that against which the Protestant Reformation railed. Namely, that we can somehow, by our efforts, merit God's mercy. Even on our best day, we deserve the fate of Dives. Be faithful. And you know what? If you're faithful, you will be fruitful. 30, 60, 100-fold. Procter & Gamble's not a bad place to work. Thirdly, be mindful of the rule and reign of Christ in both the here and in the hereafter. After all is said and passed, what's done for Christ is what will last. All right, I'm finished. Perfect. 2 minutes. No. Anyone have any pressing questions? Over today or the previous days? Tomorrow's kind of compressed because it's the memorial service, so we probably won't linger long. Yes, ma'am. So, our friend has a daughter who has a fig tree that's flourishing. And that's the way we want Israel to be. Grafted into Israel. Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. Paul says to the Gentiles, probably all of us, if you can be grafted in, don't you think that you can be cut off? If you read Romans 9 to 11 and you come away with a well-formed theology, you may not have read it well enough. It should unsettle every theology and say, behold, I tell you a mystery, that all things are from and through and to him. Yeah, mustard seeds do okay when they come to full flower. Yeah. Well, silence always signals mastery. Oh, no, we're not quite finished. Please. Have I seen any fruit from Trump's moving the embassy to Jerusalem? You know, I think the very best thing that I can say here is nothing. I really don't want to weigh in on politics. I know that some Baptist preachers are more than happy to. And as they do, they compromise frequently the gospel. Sorry. So with that, why don't I pray? Nothing like going out with a thud. Lord, in this world we will have tribulation, but we're to be of good courage because you've overcome the world, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And Lord, we know today that all kings and kingdoms are penultimate, and they pale in comparison to the incomparable Christ, to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance and through whom we pray. Amen.